We may think of our little church here as just, well, it's just a little church, but I want to take you to a comment that you may have never heard before. Listen closely. It says, one of my favorite authors, "The church of God upon the earth is one with the church of God above. Believers on the earth and those who have never fallen in heaven are one church. Every heavenly intelligence is interested in the assemblies of the saints who on earth meet to worship God in spirit and truth and in the beauty of holiness. In the inner courts of heaven, they listen to the testimonies of the witnesses for Christ in the outer court on earth. And the praise and thanksgiving that comes from the church below is taken up in the heavenly anthem, and praise and rejoicing resounds through the heavenly court because Christ has not died in vain for the fallen sons of Adam. While angels drink from the fountainhead, the saints on earth drink of the pure streams flowing from the throne of God, making glad the city of God. Oh, that we could all realize the nearness of heaven to earth. When the earth-born children know it not, they have the angels of light as their companions. For heavenly messengers are sent forth to minister to them that shall be heirs of salvation. A silent witness guards every soul that lives, seeking to win and draw to Jesus. The angels never leave the tempted one a prey to the enemy, who would destroy the souls of men. If permitted to do so, as long as there is hope, until they resist the Holy Spirit to their eternal ruin, men are guarded by heavenly intelligences. Let us all bear in mind that in every assembly of the saints below are the angels of God, listening to the praise, the thanksgiving, the supplication, that is offered by the people of God in testimonies, songs, and prayers. Let us remember that our praises are supplemented by the choirs of the angelic host above." That's how close heaven is to earth right now. That when we sing, they pick up the tune, and in heaven, they carry on the anthem. And for each one of us here, there are that many angels here, present right now, to observe our worship. Because they can't read our minds. Angels can't read our minds, but they look. They look to see that our heart is in what we are doing, that we are worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And so I just wanted to emphasize that point that heaven is near. And God rejoices when we come and worship and praise Him. I'd just like to invite, if there are two people who would like to ask God's blessing as we open His Word this morning before I proceed, let's just bow our heads. And whoever is moved to pray, just a short prayer. Thank you.
Oh, gracious Father in heaven, Lord, we come before You from grace and peace. We are gathered here, Lord, to hear You speak to us. We are here because You have called us from the world of sin. Lord, we are living in the very last days of this earth's history. We are ready to hear You speak to us. Talk to us, Father. The days are evil. Time is running out. We want to see You come, so help us to be ready. Through Your word today, we pray and ask all this in the precious name of Jesus.
Amen.
Father, we pray for Your Holy Spirit to guide and direct in all that is done in this church today. Amen.
Amen. Our subject today is the investigative judgment. You may not be aware, but the Seventh-day Adventist Church is the only religion, church organization, religious body that teaches the investigative judgment. And why is that? What's the foundation? Where do we get an understanding of the investigative judgment? We have to go back to the sanctuary. And then we have to go back to those feasts that were celebrated every year in the Jewish calendar, in the that God brought out of Israel, out of Egypt. And it's only as you understand that will you have a foundation for understanding. So if you don't accept the sanctuary as a model of the plan of salvation, then you would never come to the conclusion that there is a judgment. Because if I believe that there is an investigative judgment, what can I not believe that most of the churches teach today? That whenever you die, you do what? Heaven or hell? Okay. It's an immediate thing. So if I believe that there is an immediate heaven or hell for those who die, then I don't need an investigative judgment, because it would conflict with that. Because then I would have to wait to have a verdict. And so we are very unique. We have an understanding of world events, especially when it comes to prophecies of Scripture, of Daniel and Revelation. We have an understanding of world events that are transpiring that the rest of the world doesn't have. They do not know. They're in confusion. By the way, if I was to ask a non-Seventh-day Adventist, what do you teach about the second coming? What do you think that they would tell me? I went online and looked up what various denominations teach about the second coming. Let me give you one here. This is taken from the Billy Graham website, Baptist. And here is their explanation of the second coming. The first point is there's going to be a secret rapture. All the Christians are going to be taken secretly to heaven. Then there's going to be 7 years of tribulation upon the earth, trouble, disaster, whatever the word tribulation may mean. And then Christ returns and is victorious over his enemies at the end of 7 years. Then he rules on earth for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, then, is the judgment of the wicked, dead, and living. They're cast into the lake of fire, and those saved will reign with Christ in a new heaven and a new earth. Okay, there's a secret rapture, so all the Christians are going to be taken. There's 7 years of tribulation upon the earth. There are no Christians here. They're all taken to heaven. At the end of the 7 years, Christ then returns victorious over his enemies, and he rules here upon this earth for 1,000 years. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, the wicked, dead, and living are cast into the lake of fire, and the saints will reign with Christ in a new heaven and a new earth after that. So the reason I'm sharing this with you is because now you can understand when we think of the second coming, it's very clear. Jesus is going to come with the retinue of angels of heaven. The Father is going to come with him. They're going to come to this earth, and the saints who are asleep are going to be resurrected. First of all, there is a special resurrection, those who have persecuted Christ, and those who have died in the faith of the three angels' messages from 1844, there's a special resurrection in which they get to see Christ coming. Okay? And then, as Christ gets closer to this earth, there's going to be a general resurrection of all who have died in the faith of the three angels' messages. And then the wicked are slain by the brightness of his coming. The devil and his angels are left upon this earth, which is in pitch darkness for 1,000 years, while those who were resurrected, the living and the dead, are caught up together, and we go back to heaven for 1,000 years. Okay? And in Peter, when it says 1,000 years is as a day, and a day as 1,000 years, you may not have recognized, but this is a reference to God's experience, because God is going to take us to heaven and we're going to be there with Him for 1,000 years. And Peter says 1,000 years is a day. So God in His humanity is saying 1,000 years, it's too short. It's just like a day. We've just got together. God has His children home and time passes so fast that God says, it's just like a day. It's already gone. And then He says, a day is as 1,000 years. A day is as 1,000 years. What does that mean? A day is as 1,000 years. Anyone have any idea? Hey?
Time passes slowly.
Yes. A day is as 1,000 years. What is it going to be like whenever you and I are in heaven? Time is going to pass quickly. But for the devil and his angels upon this earth, what is it going to be like when you're in pitch darkness and all you have are the thoughts of the evil that you've created and the outcome and the misery and the heartache and the suffering that you've created, and all you have, you're sitting here, and every day is like 1,000 years. It just will never end. It will never end. So for us as Seventh-day Adventists, it's a clear picture. It's a beautiful picture. It's logical. It's sequential. At the end of the 1,000 years, we come back to this earth. All of the wicked are resurrected, because they have not participated in the judgment, and this is where we're talking about today, the investigative judgment, because who are the people who participate in the investigative judgment? The only ones that are considered are those whose names have ever appeared on the Book of Life, because they have professed a belief in God. The wicked don't come into the judgment, because they are judged whenever we go to heaven for the 1,000 years. Because God wants us to participate, because some of our family, some of our friends, some of our acquaintances, and God wants us to be absolutely certain as we go over the records in heaven that God was fair and just. That the choices and decisions that have been made were our choices and decisions. It was not God's. God has simply kept a record to prove what we have chosen. And so today we want to take a look at this investigative judgment. So what we're going to do is first of all ask the question, is when? When is the investigative judgment? Well, to go back to the earthly model of the earthly sanctuary gives us that explanation. And so we go back to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, where we have listed these three feasts in the month of Tishri. Verse 24, this is talking about these, this is given the sequence of these three feasts which the Israelites are to keep. In verse 24 it says, speaking to the children of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. The second feast is then on the 10th day, verse 27, and also on the 10th day of this month there shall be a day of atonement. And then verse 34, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this 7th month shall be the feast of tabernacles. Okay, so the first feast, the first day of the 7th month, is an announcement, a 10-day period between the blowing of the trumpets and the Day of Atonement is announcement that judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And so when we parallel this with the three angels' message, the first angel's message is the hour of his judgment is coming. An hour of his judgment is coming. And so God wants the world to, God wanted Israel to be prepared, because on the Day of Atonement, either you were right with God. And we need to look at that, because the investigative judgment is to make certain that we are right with God. Because why? Because judgment is coming. And God wants everyone to be saved. Is that what Scripture says? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so God gives people, with the Jewish nation, every year, He gave them this announcement, time of preparation, time to get things right. God doesn't come upon us suddenly, unawares. He always lets us know what is coming. Why? Because He wants a certain outcome. But we have to make the choice. And so the first feast is that blowing of the trumpets. Then on the 10th day of the 7th month, there shall be a Day of Atonement. Now when we go to the sanctuary and we come to the Day of Atonement, what happened? Who goes into the most holy place on that day? The high priest. So when we look at the sanctuary service on that particular day, prior to that day, every Israelite has had to come to the sanctuary and to confess his sins, and those sins were transferred and represented by the sacrifice that was made. It was a turtle dove, or it was a sheep, or it was whatever that was offered that you could afford. That blood represented your safety and your forgiveness. You could not be forgiven without the shedding of that blood. Is that right? Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And so the sins were transferred to the sanctuary in symbolic form through the blood. And then on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, first of all, had to make a sacrifice for himself. And so here we have the model that Jesus is the sacrifice in the heavenly sanctuary. Jesus now became the sacrifice, and he is also the high priest. So he's sacrifice and high priest. And on the Day of Atonement, the sanctuary was cleansed. And so what does that tell us? It tells us that there is an end to sin. That's wonderful news, isn't it? So we have an understanding that there is a day when sin is going to be taken care of. It's going to be cleansed. Now, there is a heavenly sanctuary, is there not? Yeah. There is a heavenly sanctuary. And the earthly sanctuary was a model. It was a shadow of the heavenly sanctuary. So in order to understand what is going on in heaven, you needed to understand what's going on in earth. Just as when I read to you about the church on earth, when we realize that the church on earth is but a part of the church in heaven. That when we sing here, they're singing there. When we praise here, they're praising there. We're all one family. Even though we're not in the same place at the present time, but it's telling us that one day we will all be together. It's one church, and it will be united. And so with this understanding of the cleansing of the sanctuary on the Day of Atonement, then the uniqueness of the Seventh-day Adventist understanding is, what is the purpose of this investigative judgment? If the centrality of the sanctuary service is about the sacrifice, it's not about the sinner. The sinner comes, but the central subject, the central object of the sanctuary is the lamb, or the offering that has been sacrificed and the blood of the lamb transferred Because it's the shedding of blood that is cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Is that not right? Yes, it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And so I want to walk with you, first of all, to ask these questions. Sorry, there's one other thing I want to deal with here. Is when is the investigative judgment? How do we know that there is an investigative judgment, and when is the investigative judgment? Well, let's go to Daniel chapter 7. This is near about 550 B.C. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 1, it says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters." And so to go quickly through this, he sees four great beasts, verse 3, come up out of the sea. There's the lion, there's the bear, verse 6, there's the leopard, verse 7, then there's this fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, strong exceedingly. And then in verse 8, he said, "And I considered the horns, and behold, three, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked out by the roots. And I beheld in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. I beheld till the thrones were cast down or set up, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool, and his throne was like the fiery flame." And verse 10, "A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands, thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000s times 10,000s stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened." Okay? So the historical sequence of Babylon, Medo-Persia, which we find this is explained later in 8 and 9, Greece, Rome. Rome has its division of the ten horns, and then out of these ten horns comes another little horn, which displaces three of the original ten horns. Okay. So we have a timeline here. Babylon fell, Medo-Persia, Greece. We can look back in history and know that what was predicted, what was shown to Daniel in chapter 7 here, has happened historically. We know the facts of history. Rome fell, divided into 10 kingdoms. Those 10 kingdoms came up. Three were displaced. Three were displaced by a little horn, which was, as he said, speaking in verse 8, like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. And then after that, what follows? Judgment. Judgment. So where do we live today? Historically, we're at the very end, are we not? We're at the very end of time. Now, what are some of the signs? Let me ask you, what have you observed in the last weeks or last months or so? What have you observed that gives you some indication of where we are in the fulfillment of these last events that are to occur? First of all, we can go all the way back to 1844, because we're going to look at that a date in just a moment. We know judgment has been set, don't we? Judgment began 1844. So we know we're in the time of judgment. What are some other things that the Bible gives us that are clues or indications of the time, the brevity of time, and the nearness of the end of time in which we live? Anyone? Okay, but specific. What has been happening in the news? What have you seen? What have you specifically observed that you says, yes, the Bible tells us?
Civil unrest.
Okay, civil unrest. That was back in the 1800s. But because we had, you know, in the late 1800s, we had the Sunday laws. Over 150 Adventists were put in prison over that Sunday law. But yes, we see these as the time of the end. Anything else? Something else, Karen?
Days of Noah and Lot. I mean, if we're not there now, I can't imagine how bad they were. Okay. Just homosexuality and all the depravity and everything. The thoughts of men will be here continually. And also within the church. There's change.
So we see in society that individuals within government can speak about God, but to talk about God or to mention God in public or in any place, you can talk about Buddha, you can talk about Muhammad, you can talk about any other religion, but to talk about God, don't even want to bring it up. Don't bring it up. So we live in a society today that has divorced itself from God, divorced itself from morality, divorced itself from, you know, we become, you know, existentialism in the sense of I decide what's right for me. That's what's right. Whatever I determine is right, that's what's right. One of the things that stood out to me just in the last week or so, I was listening to a group of young black students were meeting with President Trump. And one of the young ladies that was offering the prayer, she was beautiful. Beautiful in the sense that not just physically, she was just a nice-looking young girl, but her exuberance for Jesus. And she wasn't bashful. Yeah, this was not a religious meeting. But she was not bashful in coming forward because they had asked her to pray. But before she prayed, she just said, you know, she just talked about her love for the Lord and that we, you know, God, Jesus is everything. And she loves the Lord. And the prayer that she prayed was just, it was inspiring. It was really inspiring. And then the president stood up and spoke in affirmation of her prayer and said, yes, we are, you know, we are going to do this. And and what he said was that we're going to fix it. We're going to fix it. Isn't that what's happened with Greta Thunberg? Okay. And the climate change? The world is simply saying, we are going to fix it. What does the Bible say? When they say peace and safety, sudden destruction. So wherever you turn today, the climate change movement, the vegan movement, whatever movement is out there, we are going to fix it. Sounds very much like the Bible, doesn't it? Peace and safety, then sudden destruction. And if you've looked at the world news, especially climatic conditions, in South Africa today, they have terrific floods. In Saudi Arabia, in countries around the world, it's just floods. We are scorching here. Well, they had floods up in Brisbane, in the hail and things. But the world is just flooding. It's amazing. All over the world are floods right now. Climate change. But the world is saying, we're going to fix it. So that's one of the indications. So now we know where we are in the sense of the investigative judgment. Now let's ask the question, why the investigative judgment? What does it accomplish? Why do we believe something that no one else in the world believes? No one else in the world believes it. That's where we stand apart. If you want to be different, then just recognize you're different as Seventh-day Adventists because you believe in something that nobody else believes in. Nobody believes in. It is unique to Seventh-day Adventists. Well, the first one. Why are the books opened? Why are the books opened? Why does God keep such a meticulous record? Let's ask these questions. Number one, it proves God's right to give eternal life to all who have willingly accepted the gift. Because when the books are opened, God has kept this record for one purpose, is that there is an accuser. Okay? There is an accuser. And he knows every sin that he's committed, you know, he has tempted us with and what we've fallen for. And so God must have a record to prove. Prove what? That we're dead. God has to have a record to prove that we are dead. Dead to self. Dead to self. And alive to Jesus Christ. And so God keeps a record of every thought that's held, every idea, every opinion, every relationship, every word you speak, the attitude, the motive. Everything is kept as a record, because remember, there is a universe looking on who are very concerned that those who are saved, that sin will never arise the second time. It has been such a horrific thing for the universe at large to live with this and deal with this for 6,000 years that they do not want it to ever arise again. And so God must satisfy their concerns and to prove that these people have died. Isn't that what Paul said? I die daily. Why? Because there's a human nature that you and I still possess, is not? A mortal human nature that wants to rebel at any moment it's given the freedom to. And so here are a people who have made a choice of dying to self. They can't save themselves, but they have to make a choice to die to self. And so when this case, when the investigative judgment is over, God has proven to the universe, He has answered the accusations of Satan, that He has the right to give you eternal life. You see, in the sanctuary, we not only have a judge, but we have an advocate who is our defense. So when you have a lawyer who is also your defense and he is your judge, what's going to be the outcome? You can't help but win, can you? And so God proves that we have chosen to accept Him as our advocate, because we know He is fair and just. And so the judgment is not any concern of ours in the sense of, am I going to make it or am I not? The judgment is about the fact that I have chosen to accept the One who is perfect, who is complete, and who alone can satisfy the demands of the law. And the law is the perfect character of God. And so here are a people who have accepted and have absolute confidence in what God has accomplished through Jesus Christ. He lived our life. He died our death. He lived the perfect life. And when I say that, I mean that when Jesus came here to this earth and took our humanity, He had no more advantage of living a perfect life in the sense of living perfectly within the will of God, the character of to live out the character of God on this earth. He had no more advantage or power or ability to do that than you and I. And so, first of all, it proves the right of God to give His eternal life. Number two, it reveals and affirms that they have accepted the gift. That they've accepted the gift. Thirdly, that God's love can save to the lowest extreme of humanity. Why? Because when Jesus came in Philippians 2, when Jesus came and took our humanity, He did what? Let's just go there and read that just a second. Because this reveals the utter vulnerability that God exposed Himself to. God became extreme invulnerability. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Can I just comment on that? He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. God wants you and I to know that it's not arrogance, it is not pride, it's not boastfulness when you and I say, "I am a son of God. I'm a child of the King." I do not say I am perfect, but I say I am perfectly His. That's the only perfection that God requires of us, that I am perfectly His. Because when you're perfectly His, He then lives, He has perfect freedom to live His perfect life in you and through you. That's what is perfect. So when Jesus came and took our humanity, it says He made Himself, in verse 7, of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, Jesus can't save to the uttermost if He Himself did not go to the uttermost. He knows what it's like. He took our humanity. Why did He take our humanity? Because as God, He could not suffer. He could not suffer as God. And so He had to come and take our humanity in order to experience the suffering of humanity. He had to identify with us. And so Jesus knows what it's like to be a human. And therefore, if Jesus came and took our humanity and lived our life and took the lowest of the low, He knows what the most degraded person, He knows what it's like to be in that position. He knows what the weakness, the weakest of the weak, He knows what it's like because He's experienced it for us. And yet He could say, "Do any of you accuse me of sin?" Now, when you think of that yourself, you would think, "I would never say that." No, you would never say that if you were thinking in terms of your achievement. No, you wouldn't. That would be arrogant. That would be blasphemy, wouldn't it not? But understanding that my perfection is not my attainment, it's my acceptance of what Jesus Christ has done. God wants you and I to be able to say to anyone else, "Prove to me that my heart is not right with God, that I have truly accepted Him as my Savior." God wants you to have that boldness, folks, and if you cannot say that yourself, if you know that there's something that's in your life, that's in your thinking, that's in your living, that would stand in the way of you saying that, you have those 10 days between the blowing of the trumpet and the Day of Atonement. God wants you to deal with it. Because He wants you to know that if you do not have the confidence and boldness to say, "If anyone can show me where I am not living in harmony with the will of God, I'm open and receptive." Because there's things in our lives which we don't see, is that right? Yeah, we're constantly discovering. God is constantly revealing to us. But the moment God reveals it to you, what do you do with it? You respond. You go back as Paul did and die again. "Lord, thank you for showing me that. I wasn't aware of that." And we've all had that experience, have we not? Well, we were doing something that we didn't even realize was out of the will of God, and someone showed it to us, and all of a sudden, now we had to deal with it. It's like someone who's kept Sunday all their life, and now they discovered that the Sabbath is God's chosen time. What do they have to do? They've got to say, "Lord, I've got a choice. I have a decision to make." And they make that decision. And so they, as as life goes on for each one of us, God is constantly showing us. You know, that attitude, that comment, that behavior, that stinginess. God is constantly showing us things that God says that needs to be. You need to deal with that. You need to move. You need to move. I want you to be able to say, my children, to anyone, show me where I am out of the will of God. That means that there is nothing in your conscious awareness that stands between you and the perfect will of God as the Holy Spirit is revealing it to you. Number four, it says, the love of our Father was so deep and strong that He would sacrifice His only Son that we might become His sons and daughters in His place. If you don't think there's somebody who loves you, just contemplate and think about what it cost heaven. God would give up His only Son in order to have you and me take His place. We humanly can't comprehend that. I can't. I couldn't imagine ever giving up my child, my grandchildren, one of them, and saying, well, if I could have you, you can take him. You're not only going to take him, but you are going to persecute him, you're going to flog him, you're going to crucify him, you are going to despise him, you're going to mock him, you're going to make him sleep on the ground night after night because he doesn't even have a place to lay his head. He's going to go hungry, he's going to go thirsty because no one will give him something to drink or something to eat. That's what life was like for Jesus on this earth. We're told that many nights, as the cold dew settled upon the earth, that the only place he had to lay his head was on the earth. Did he ever complain? Did he ever say, well, look what those people have and I don't have anything? You know, God, please bless me, please give to me. No, our Savior was a person who accepted the circumstances of his life day by day. Whatever they were, if he had a place to lay his head or didn't have a place to lay his head, he says, it's my Father's will because my Father is in control. Whether I have or whether I don't have is not an issue. The issue is that my Father is in control and I have no will of my own because my Father's will is perfect. Why? Because there is an outcome. There is an outcome. I am going through what I'm going through. I'm experiencing what I'm experiencing because there is an outcome. There is a purpose behind it. It's just as you and I go through experiences in life in order that we may sympathize and give understanding to people who are going through something that if we hadn't have gone through it, we would not have any idea of what they're experiencing. The next one is that God can pour His perfect character into imperfect mortals. God can pour His perfect character into imperfect mortals. Mortals by coming and taking up residence in us and taking full responsibility for our transformation. You see, God takes full responsibility for saving us. But one thing that He cannot do, the one thing that we have to do is make a choice. We have to choose. And that's a moment by moment, day by day choice that we have to make continually because why? Self is always there. Self is always insisting in its own way. But did Jesus in our humanity live a perfect life, perfectly in the will of His Father? That's what satisfies the law in heaven. I can't do that. I am a sinner. But Jesus Christ has lived perfectly in the will of the Father in my humanity with no advantage that I don't possess. And He is there right now standing in my place and in the judgment, God doesn't look at you and me. He looks at the evidence in the books to see that I am in Him by faith. I am in Him. And as long as I am in Him, I am declared safe to save. So how we're going to live in heaven is how we're living here right now. But when we get to heaven, we will no longer have this mortal body and this struggle between our mortality and our immortality. Because God proves when the judgment closes in heaven that we have made that ultimate choice that will never, ever be changed. We have decided to accept the gift. We've decided for the Holy Spirit to have perfect control in our lives. We've made that choice. So we know by the example of Jesus that we can live that life. It's ours if we're willing for it to, for God to live it out through us every day. And remember, it's like a plant. You and I are like a little seed that's growing, but it's perfect at every point, is not? But we're growing. Do you know this is never going to stop? This is an eternal process. We're going to constantly be revealing more and more of our Father's character. That's what eternity is. We're in eternity right now. We're prepared. We're growing. We're receiving. And it's going to go on forever. I'm glad eternity has already begun for us. Right now, even in this world, as a consequence of a choice that we have the power to make. The devil can't keep you from making that choice. And the next one is that sin is only for a season. It's only for a season. That Jewish calendar year had an ending, had a beginning, had an ending. And we know historically now that we're there. We're at the very end. We hear the world saying peace and safety. We hear it. We have the solution. How these last moments are going to transpire and the world will become our enemy and we will become persecuted, chased out of our homes, chased out of our communities, hated by other people within the church. Hated by others within the church, within our own families. We don't know who they are yet. Number seven, that we can have a closer relationship with God than Adam and Eve ever enjoyed. The world is going to be more beautiful than it was when God created it for Adam and Eve. And our relationship with God, because Jesus took our humanity, means that we are now, where are we positioned? We're His chosen race. We're His chosen people. We're His sons and daughters. We couldn't say that before. God created Adam and Eve, but now because Jesus took our humanity and we are what? What did Jesus say to Nicodemus? You must be born again. Now, so we are born into the family of God. Jesus took our humanity and takes us right into the family of God. And what does Scripture tell us? That we are kings and priests. We are kings and priests. And we need to understand and recognize who we are, not what we see ourselves to be, but what Scripture says we are. That's the only thing that is truth. What the Word says, not what I feel, not what I see, but what the Word says. The next point is the blood of the Lamb cleanses sinners before the second coming. How do we know that? Because Azazel is taken into the wilderness after the blood is sprinkled in the most holy place. Okay? Azazel is taken afterwards. So this sanctuary is cleansed first. Judgment has closed. Jesus has come. And then the devil is in the wilderness for those 1,000 years. Okay? So we know that. The sinners have made every wrong right. Turn to Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Matthew 5, 23 and 24. I'm going to get about a third of the way through this sermon, so I'm not going to try and cover the whole thing. Matthew chapter 5, 23 and 24. Jesus says, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest thy brother hath aught against thee, do what? Leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Jesus is saying, if you have anything against anyone else, if you are not treating other people as you know Jesus would treat them, I see this all the time. People think that you can treat someone else on this earth, husband, wife, children, family, other people, you can treat other people on this earth in a way that's contrary to how you would relate to them in heaven. The only reason we do that is because of the stubbornness of our heart. Stubbornness of our heart. Adventist homes should be the happiest homes in the community. They should be the most joyful. When people come into your home, that they would see love demonstrated as God intended it to be demonstrated. Because folks, if you don't understand this, Jesus says, when you come to the sanctuary and you have aught, you are not in harmony with someone else as I intend you to be, as you could be if you would let me live in your heart. I don't want your sacrifice. You go. You go and make it right. Once you've made it right, then you come and you make your sacrifice. We must understand that God cannot accept anyone in heaven who does not have the character of His Son, demonstrated fully upon this earth before probation closes. Why can He expect that? God does not expect what He does not give. God never asks of you what He has not already given you. So when God says, go and make it right with your brother, God has already given you the ability to do that if you would allow Him to come in heart and soften your heart and take away the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Because whenever you have that attitude and that understanding and a relationship with other people, then we understand why the Scripture says that they will know that you are Christians by your love. A friend of mine this week on Monday prayed, Lord, send me someone that I can minister to. Send me someone that I can minister to. That day she got a desperate call from a young lady. She's having to get out of the place where they're staying in a hotel. They can't afford it. They have no place to go. They don't know what to do. And she was just desperate. And so my friend has a vacant, empty room in their house. This is an interesting one because she had been advertising it as Airbnb and people would call up and she's anticipating them coming. They're supposed to be coming tomorrow and they call up and say, can't come. So her Airbnb is not working. And so what does God do? God sends somebody that is desperate. And so this young lady comes with her boyfriend. She has been homeless on and off for 3 years. She was raised in a family where her mother, as a little infant, would take a cigarette and burn her skin. Still has the scars over her body. Abused again and again. Mutilated, beat up. She has no eyelashes. She has no eyebrows. And so she has to wear this makeup to try and look like she's normal. And she's never had anyone to guide her, to give her any instruction as a parent. She has no idea how to dress. She doesn't value herself. And so she's constantly living life in such a way that she antagonizes people to get them to confirm that she is no good. Is there hope for people like that? There's only hope for people like that if you are willing to say, Lord, if you want me to minister to somebody and you bring them to me, you're going to have to give me the will and the mind and the love to be able to deal with these people. One last point. It satisfies the concern of the loyal angels and unfallen worlds regarding our fitness for heaven. You see, God in his vulnerability does everything transparently. You see everything. It's all recorded. God is making no decision. It's only based upon evidence. But he has the evidence to prove when he makes that final call and the universe is satisfied. Just one comment here. You know, judgment doesn't close for everybody at the same time. We're told that in Peter that judgment begins where? With the house of God. Okay. So probation closes first for the dead, then for the living. Those living are those who have, first of all, have the greatest knowledge of truth. They have an understanding of truth that we have discussed here already, that we have a knowledge of truth and understanding that the world does not have. The world is in confusion. When you ask anyone about the second coming, they're going to say, yes, Jesus is coming. Beyond that, they don't have a clue. It is so confused and mixed up, they don't know what they believe. Then God then takes those who are nominal Christians who have a knowledge of God, but they didn't have a knowledge of the Sabbath, of the second coming, of the state of the dead. They didn't understand. They didn't have a full understanding of how that we're saved by righteousness by faith. They didn't understand that. They'd never really seen Christianity in its raw form, in its glorified form. And then you have those who have never had a knowledge of Scripture, of Bible, of religion, of anything. There's those who are going to be to heaven and say, Lord, what are those scars in your hand? They've never heard of Jesus. But they responded to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Everyone has a conscience. Everyone knows right and wrong. And so whatever level they had of basic understanding of morality, etc., they were obedient to what they knew. They are the last. Probation closes last for them. So we can rejoice that there is an investigative judgment, because it's not about whether we're right or wrong. It's a matter of the fact that we have a judge and an advocate, a lawyer in our defense. The answer is in Jesus Christ. He is my life. He died my death. God's plan of salvation is so complete that it's virtually impossible to be lost unless you fight against him. You have to ignore him, fight against him, resist him, because God has worked it out. The Holy Spirit's constantly speaking. Nature is testifying. The blessings that come to us every day. The Word of God is just replete if you have the opportunity of knowing that. But the best part is yet to come. God bless you.